All right, well, if you would, please take your Bibles. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. Please turn to Acts 14, 8 through 10. I'm sorry, 8 through 20. So today we're going to look at Acts 14, 8 through 20. If you have your Pew Bibles, it's going to be page 104 in the second half of the Pew Bible. And we're going to look today at being faithful. Acts 14, 8 through 20. We're going to look at being faithful. A couple weeks ago, when I preached last, we looked at the first part of chapter 14, in which there was a holy division that had occurred. Paul and Barnabas entered the land of Iconium. They began to preach the word of God, and some immediately received, and some didn't, and they got to stay there a little bit longer. Opposition increased. Paul and Barnabas were there, and they were doing acts of wonders and signs, and they were just being faithful to preaching the word of God. But over the course of time, some of the Iconians just really got fed up with Paul and Barnabas. And so because they got so fed up with them, they actually created what I had called 2 weeks ago an unholy alliance. The two groups, the Jews, who would never have ever thought of, you know, ganging up on somebody else with the help of the Gentiles, did so. They actually broke rank, went over to the Gentiles, the unbelieving Gentiles, and they got together, and they together, instead of turning on each other, then together turned on the Christians, who, by the way, were Jews and Gentiles. And so it was an interesting change in the town and Iconium. And Iconium thought, the leaders thought, if we could just get rid of these guys, and they even had entertained the idea of trying to kill them. Strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter kind of mentality. They thought that, you know, the leaders, if they could just remove the leaders, and as I pointed out a couple weeks ago, when it comes to the church, Christ is our leader, not individuals. So they were fighting against the Lord himself. But God had opened up an opportunity for Paul and Barnabas to slip away. The work in Iconium had been completed up to that time, and God had given them an exit strategy, and they took it, and they went all the way to the land of Lycaonia. And in Lycaonia, they settled in this town called Lystra, or Lystra, depending on who you talk to and how they pronounce things, depending on the theologian you discuss it with. Lystra was about 18 miles outside of Iconium. So lest we think that Paul and Barnabas tucked their tail and took off from Iconium, they only went 18 miles. Go from here to Manchester, basically. That's all they did. They didn't, like, flee the region and, you know, completely leave behind. Well, the moment they get to Lystra, they began to preach the word of God. And that's what we're going to pick up today, is these two men being faithful in the service of God, even though they had just experienced persecution, even though people wanted to kill them. When they left, they went to the next town over, and they began to preach because they were faithful. So let's go ahead and look at Acts 14. We're going to look at verses 8 through 20 today. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his eyes, gaze on him, and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet," and he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things, With difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices to them. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowd, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the word that is preserved before us. And Lord, I pray that you would now come upon us in a mighty way, that our hearts and minds would be pliable to your truth, and that we will learn from this day on what we are to know and how we are to live according to your word. Lord, we do this for the glory and sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, today as we look at being faithful, there are three areas in which Paul and Barnabas demonstrate how to be faithful. First, verses 8 through 10, they were faithful to the Holy Spirit's leading. So here Paul, again, a guy who can't shut up, he's just always talking. Every time you see him, he's preaching. He will not be quiet, he will not be silenced, he will not shut up. But you notice he's preaching in a way that's not in a synagogue. You know, up to this point, the normal behavior of Paul and Barnabas is to go to a synagogue to elicit the help of God-fearing Jews so that they would hear the gospel story and come to know Christ and be completed, and then help them share the gospel to the Gentiles. We don't see that at all. Matter of fact, we don't see anything about a synagogue here, which indicates there's not even 10 Jewish men in the town. It's a small town. It's a small area. And Paul's just out there talking and preaching, and he's saying things, and people are coming to him, and people are around, and probably in the square is probably where he is, and there's a guy over there who is sitting there, whom Paul has no idea who he is. He's just a man listening. He realizes at the moment that there's a man in the midst who is listening intently to everything he has to say. It's an amazing moment. A moment that is being truly led by the Holy Spirit. A moment in which Paul feels in his very being to be the conduit for a miracle at that moment. And what we see is Paul is being faithful to the Word of God, to preaching it, and being faithful to the leading of the Holy Spirit. He sticks his bony finger out at the guy and says, "Get up and walk." And with complete healing, he walks. Now, this is a man who is a Gentile. This is a man who we now know from Scripture, because Luke was able to do some investigation, a man who had been crippled from birth. Never knew what it was to walk. I mean, can you imagine for a moment, out in the outskirts of the Roman Empire, because this is where they are, they're starting to go, every time they flee a city, they go out further into the fringes of the Roman Empire in that area. And that's what they did here. They moved out, and they're out in the fringes. They're in this area where it's primarily just Gentiles. There's only a few Jews in the area. Here's a man who had no hope of ever being productive in his life in that society. A society that values the ability of a strong back and strong legs. A society that requires you to get out into the field and harvest and plant and do whatever you need to do. A strong back that was necessary to work physically in a culture that was agrarian in nature. He was worthless at best. And much like the Jewish culture, God was very clear. If anybody be maimed or injured or crippled, they weren't allowed to serve in the temple, and they weren't even allowed in the temple. I guarantee you, these men, like him, weren't able to be priests either. Because after all, doesn't it look poor that you worship this God and his priest is crippled? That doesn't look so good. So he couldn't even be a priest. He couldn't do anything religiously. He couldn't do anything physically. And he didn't live in Athens where he maybe could have prized his brain. No, he's out in the fringes. This guy is probably living a life of help. And to some level, worthlessness instead of worthiness. And here Paul comes and shares the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this man who is just pitiable at best is listening. And Paul looks at him, and it's one of the few passages in Scripture that clearly states this man had faith to be healed. Now, there is a false doctrine out there that says, well, if you didn't get healed, it's because you didn't have faith. I tell you this, over and over again in Scripture, Jesus Christ heals people who had no faith. He heals people just because he heals them, not because they were ready to receive it or because they had faith to believe it. So God does not need our faith to heal us. But in this particular case, this individual shows up or is there, hears what Paul has, he's receiving the message. And upon hearing the message, the Holy Spirit says, let's do something fantastic right now, Paul. Cry out to this guy to be healed. And there will be people who will follow me in this land. Paul goes out, be healed, get up, walk. And the man who had no strength in his legs to ever have walked gets up and immediately walks like he's been doing it his whole life. A complete healing, not a semi-healing, not a healing that happened, you know, he ate something bad on Friday, had a stomach bowel issue, and it was fine on Monday because he went to some church and they went like that on his head. No, a real bona fide healing. Scripture never gets away from the real bona fide healings. Again, I got to stress this, though. As much as I enjoy a healing, I firmly believe healings of this magnitude in nature is apostolic. It was the power given to the apostles to further the gospels in a day and age that was necessary for growing the church. We don't live in that day and age any longer. Because, by the way, if you were here the entire time I preached on the gospel of Mark, I made a big point, and it's still a point today, that Jesus clearly says in the early chapters of Mark, I have come to preach the gospel. You know, he was out there praying. He got up early in the morning, and the disciples came and found him and says, hey, listen, everybody's here. They all showed up at Peter's house so that Jesus could lay his hands on them and heal them all. And Jesus says, I didn't come for that. I came to preach the gospel. And I pointed out that often when you see it in the gospel message, that when Jesus heals somebody, when Jesus does a miracle, the miracle gets in the way of the gospel being preached. Take a note of that next time you go through the gospels. And you see Jesus do a miracle. And it says instead of doing what Jesus told them to do, they're praising God. And then Jesus has to go on the outskirts. They go praising God and Jesus is pushed out to the fringes. And they get in, the miracles are a byproduct of God's gracious love towards his creation, but it was never the reason why he was here. And in most cases, the miracles got in the way of him spreading the gospel. But in the case of Acts, it's the opposite. The miracles support the gospel message of Jesus Christ, but they get reduced as Acts moves along. So by the time Acts comes at the end, you're not hearing miracles anymore like you once heard. And Paul has friends who are on the point of death that he doesn't heal. He can't heal them. And Paul himself asked Jesus to remove the thorn from his flesh, and Jesus says, I'm not going to do it. Thus, a miracle did not happen. You see, apostolic miracles are there in Acts, but question anything that claims it here today. Healings are primarily an apostolic gift, not anywhere else. We don't hear of pastors and elders in the Bible actually healing people through the power of God. Now, do I think God can do it? Yes. God is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. He has not changed. We're the ones who are fluid. And there are missionary moments that we read of across this world where similar healings happen. But they are far and few between, and they're always to glorify Christ, not the individual who is doing it. So be wary of the one who takes credit for it. I don't want to name the person by name, but there was one guy who was called a faith healer. Says he knew without a shadow of a doubt 90% of the people he claimed to have healed didn't really get healed. Well, that would have been helpful earlier in your ministry, sir, to have been faithful and true to telling that. We got to look at this and see it for what it is, a real healing. And it's a moment where Paul is just being faithful in his work and in his heart, and he hears the Holy Spirit tell him, to point to this man and declare the healing upon him that he may get up? That is a question we all have to ask. Are any of us that in tune with the Holy Spirit that when he says jump, we say, how high? Or when he says go, we say where? Or where he says stop, we say when? Are we so in tune with the Holy Spirit that when we hear his voice, we're willing and able to do that which he commands us to do? Or maybe the real question is do you hear him at all? Are you living a life that shuts him out? Listen, I'm as guilty of that as anybody else, and I have times where, I'll be honest with you, I walk closer to the Lord than like a Paul. I just feel like I could do anything. And then the world creeps in around me, and I just seemingly can't hear him at all. But that comes on me, not on him. You know, when the walls we talk about that are built up between us and God are always constructed by us, never by God. The walls that we build up that prevent us from hearing the Holy Spirit, that's on us. It's because we're clinging on to a sin, we have a wrongful desire, we're living a life that's lie, whatever it may be. I'm not going to say anything more than that because I know that I can restrain the Holy Spirit too. And the real question is what we see here is a man who has no filter. He hears the Holy Spirit, declares the word of God, the healing happens, and who is glorified? Well, we see that in the second passage here. We go from being faithful, these men, to looking at being faithful to God's gospel message. Now, it's an interesting response that these guys have. I mean, listen, if somebody showed up today in our congregation and there was the person who needed healing, and they healed that person, what would we probably think? Oh, God did it, right? I mean, I think that's the natural default of the westernized individual. Even if the person may not even be a Christian, may still say, God healed him. Maybe not understanding this through the power of Christ and through the message of the gospel, but they would probably glorify God. Well, they live in a polytheistic culture. The pantheon of Greek and Roman gods. Basically, if you didn't know this, every Roman god is just a Greek god named with a Latin name, basically. That's all it is. So in this particular case, they look at Barnabas and they say, here is Zeus, the high god. If you got a King James, I think it says Mercury. Not Mercury, it says Saturn or Jupiter. No, Jupiter. Jupiter is Zeus. So in the Roman, it was Jupiter, the god Jupiter. And they look at Paul, the spokesman, and says, he's Hermes. And in Latin, that's Mercury. The speaker of the gods, the provider of language. That's why they're glorifying these guys. And we all go like this, go, what? I mean, what makes them think automatically that these two guys are, well, gods in human form? Well, if you know anything about the Greek culture, that was a normal thing that was in their culture. At least their mythology was. And here it is. There is a myth of a time when Zeus and Hermes visited the area of Lystra. And what they were doing is they were looking for people whom they were going to be gracious. So they took on human form and they went around the town and they went like this to every door. And at every door throughout the area, they were told, no, we're not going to help you. We're not going to help you. Now, nobody knew they were Zeus and Hermes, but they went knocking anyways. Well, as the myth goes on, they come across this old couple, Philemon and Bacchus. Now, if one of the things you never want to name is your daughter Bacchus, okay? That just has no feminine tune to it, does it? Bacchus. But that was her name, Philemon and Bacchus. This old couple have been married since young age and apparently no children. And well, when Zeus and Hermes came in knocking on the door, they opened up. And they welcomed them into their meager existence. And they gave them what they had. And they were doing this and that. And during the feast that they were providing at a moment's notice, both Philemon and Bacchus recognized the wine wasn't running out. And it dawned on them, this must be the gods visiting them. So at that moment, before they were about to slaughter their only animal they could provide, Zeus said, no, don't worry about it. And they took him outside the city, and they declared to them, you have now our favor upon you. They took the old house and made it a temple unto Zeus, and they wiped out the city of Lystra, flooded it with a massive immediate flood, and killed everybody else in the town. Upon request, they said, what would you like us to do for you? And Bacchus and Philemon, and advanced in age, said, well, there's just a couple things we ask. That we can be the caretakers of your temple. Two, that we die at the same time together. Okay, granted. And as the myth goes on, when Philemon and Bacchus get ready to die, they embrace one another. And as they look into each other's eyes, they say goodbye, and they turn into two trees that intertwine one another, two different type trees, but I forget what they were, two different kind of trees, intertwined together at the entrance of the Temple of Zeus. Now, catapult yourself to this time. Paul shows up, be healed! Whoa! This has got to be Zeus and Hermes, you know? Last time they showed up, we didn't recognize them. They wiped us out! Well, this ain't going to happen again. So immediately, they declare them as Zeus and Hermes. They begin to worship them. And you notice the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? It says that when this happened, they were all speaking in a Lyconian language. In other words, a language that Paul and Barnabas didn't understand. That's interesting. Where was the gift of tongues at that moment? I don't know. I think that's just a moment. That's all I'm saying. But they didn't understand. Next thing you know, the priests are showing up, and they got garland, and they want to slaughter ox. And it just basically says, and it dawned on them what was going on. They realized what was going on. They were getting ready to sacrifice, not for them, but to them. You know, one of the marks of a faithful minister is to always point to Jesus Christ. You ever find an individual who points to themselves, run the other way. Run away from the pastors, the preachers, the evangelists, the whatever they want to call themselves. If they're going to take the credit for what God does, be weary and run, because that person is not worthy of the gospel, and they are a charlatan and false teacher. But here is what we see both from Paul and Barnabas. They were faithful to the message of God. And the moment they recognized what's going on, they tore their clothes in a holy indignation. That was the symbolization of that. When a person tore their robe or their clothes, they had an indignation, a righteous, holy indignation of what was going on. And they said, stop! Don't do this! We are just men of the same nature as you. Now, he's been talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is fully man and fully human, but Jesus is totally different than just us. We're just mere men of a one nature, of just a fallen, sinful human nature. In other words, don't worship us. Don't worship us, but instead, who do they point to? Worship God. And he goes through this discourse. It's very quick here. You can see it. Worship God instead, because God has always been there. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is within them, right? That's what he brings up, the sea and all that's in them. And he says, you know, in generations gone by, in other words, in previous times before we've come into your midst, God permitted all the nations to do their own thing, to go their own way, to do what they had to do. But you know what? Even though he let them go do their own thing, and yes, even go into their own sin, he did not leave himself without a witness. If you ever want to know if there is a witness of who God is, here it is. He gave a witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. You know, you ever think that gladness is a gift from God? Food is, definitely. I mean, you talk to a farmer, and I've always found that farmers are truly some of the most faithful people you'll ever meet, especially if they're Christians. They're totally dependent on the weather patterns and nature and what God sends and what God maybe withhold. And you know, you get these people, I mean, some of the godliest men and women I've ever met were farmers. You get this understanding, though. Here it is. Paul says, you know, there has been really no excuse not to know God. Here you are, you want to worship us as Zeus and Hermes. But the reality is God has given you his message. He has left you a testimony. He has given you a witness of who he is. Even though you went your own way, right now you should know not to do this, is basically what he's saying. You should know not to do this. And it's very interesting because it says, with great difficulty, they finally were able to restrain these people from actually worshiping them. They did succeed in stopping the fanfare and the festival and the glad tidings and the worship of them. And you got to sit back and you scratch your head for a moment and go, whoa, this is a moment that you go, huh. If Paul and Barnabas weren't as holy and righteous, faithful apostles that they were, ooh, what could they have done? I mean, they were being declared gods. How far they could have taken that in their flesh? How far they could have done it on their own? And one of the interesting contrasts, though, is here they just left Iconium days before in fear of persecution. They wanted to kill them, to now coming here to Lystra, and Satan changes his tactics. Instead of trying to kill them, he now incites the people to worship them. Pride. This was a test of their pride. This was a test of their own ego and self-worth. And you know, the devil will try many ways to get at us. And he never stops, by the way. If you are saved in Christ and you proclaim to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, there will never be a day that he doesn't try to tempt you. He will come at you all the time. And if he doesn't come at you, he comes at your family. If he doesn't get you, he tries to get your family. And it's always a battle. This is an unseen battle. You know, the devil needs no rest. He doesn't need to sleep at night. You do. He has 100% attention at going after the people of God and thwarting God's plans here on earth. And here it is. Paul and Barnabas show up into the fringes of Rome, to this town of Lystra, and they perform a miracle in the name of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, aha, here's the opportunity to see if they can slide into pride. And instead, he finds that, well, Paul and Barnabas were actually more faithful to the gospel message than I think even Satan understood they could be. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. And so when we are walking in the power and strength of the Holy Spirit, we can overcome all temptations. We can overcome all things if we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's a challenge to every one of us here. Now, I don't know about you. I'd love to be able to tell you I performed a miracle and saw a guy get healed. And I'd love to be able to tell you that I've been worshipped and I rejected it and glory to Christ, but I've done nothing that grand or great that I've received worship. But you know, you can still get praise. One of the biggest issues for anyone in ministry, but pastors in particular, is to suck up the praise. Oh, pastor, that was such a good message. You spoke so well. You brought up all the great points. And the pastor goes, yes, yes, thank you, I did, yes, yes. And before you know it, there's a downfall. Same true for anyone who's working in the church. Oh, you do so much in our church. You're always there when the doors are open. You make sure the kitchen's clean. You've got it stocked. And boy, you're there at Sunday school, and you're running the class. And you're, and oh, yes, yes, thank you, thank you. Just sucking up the praise. You know, the devil's always trying to get at us, our pride. And he does it in subtle ways through praise and exhortation that is not Christian, not biblical. We need to be on guard for the times that we see the devil coming at us. And there are other ways the devil comes at us too, and I'll bring up one of the most famous ones is when he looked at Eve and said, did God really say? You know, we live in a day and age where that should be the question everybody is asking, because the devil has been whispering in a lot of theologians' ears, a lot of church people's ears, did God really say you should do this or you should not do that? Well, the devil always brings up the question of the validity of the Word of God and the authority behind it. That's another tactic he brings in. But we see these two men as faithful stewards of the excellencies of the Word of God. No, they don't receive the praise. They don't receive the adulation. They go in and they rightly stop it. And they rightly point to the one who gives them the strength to do it. You know, as Christians, our greatest joy should always be to point to Jesus Christ. That should always be our greatest joy, because when it's all said and done, we're in heaven for eternity. We're with the Lord for eternity. We're going to be pointing to Him always. We're going to be worshiping Him always. He's going to be greater and we're going to be lesser than for always. And that's just the way it is. But we should learn to do that here and now while we are in the flesh, living on this earth, and having the opportunity to see others come to know Him in a saving way. Let us learn from these two men to be faithful to the gospel message. But also, lastly, as we look at the last two verses here, 19 and 20, we also see that these two men, Paul and Barnabas, demonstrate faithfulness by being faithful in the face of dire opposition. Now, there's a couple different points of view from verses 18 to 19. Some think it's an immediate turnaround, that it's right in the middle of all this, that people immediately get mad at them, and, well, the people, the Jews from Iconium and Antioch incite them at that point. See the opportunity, seize on it, you know. I actually think there's a big break of time in between. I think there's two separate events. I don't think they're running events. And the reason is primarily the words disciples. You know, at the beginning of this passage, we only see him preaching. There's no disciples yet. They had just got there and they're just preaching. But in verse 20, it says disciples, meaning there's been time to move in the hearts of people, to teach individuals, to disciple them. There's disciples present. So I'm not going to get nailed to the cross one way or the other on this one. I do think, though, it took some time for the Jews from Iconium and Antioch to get together, to finally get down there. I just don't think they were there. They weren't on their heels that closely, is what I'm saying. I think what happened is the Iconium sent word to Antioch saying, hey, these guys are from Antioch. What's going on? And Antiochian said, well, they've been a problem in us. And Iconium, this is B.C., by the way, around 50 B.C. Yeah, they don't have internet. They don't have email. They don't have telephone. I don't even know if they have pigeon service, right? You know, in order to get messages, you have to do it by courier, and you got to go by boat, and you got to go by mule and camel, and it takes forever. So the fact that I see here there are Jews from Antioch and Iconium tells me time had to have passed. You know, so I think this is a different situation. Another time in which Paul was preaching and teaching. Another time that they were there. And I think the third reason why I think it's a time pass is they only drag out Paul. They don't drag out Barnabas. You know, if it was an immediate turnaround, they'd drag them both out and stone them. Right? They don't do that. They only do it to Paul. So I think it's a different time. And I'm going to hold to that. But, you know, like I said, I'm not going to die on the cross for that one. But here it is. These guys are being faithful in the face of dire opposition. And so the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, these guys who just had it with Paul and Barnabas, they went down to the area where Lystra was, which again was 18 miles from Iconium. And when they got there, they had won over the crowds. I'm not sure what they did, but they won them over somehow to the point where they were furious with Paul. And those who would not receive the message stoned Paul. Again, it's not that they all had some marijuana. No, Paul was stoned by these people. What they would do is they'd take large stones, put them on a decline, and throw them onto him and stone him. And they would. That's how you would kill people. Again, stoning was actually more famous among the Jews, so there was probably some Jews that were perpetuating the stoning process. And they dragged him out of the city, And here it is by the word of God, supposing him to be dead. Now, I don't think Paul died here. Again, there's no point of resurrection. And I think the word suppose is very key, because everywhere else it's used, it's a mis. It means they thought so, but were wrong in doing so. That's everywhere it's used in the Greek language. They thought so, but they were wrong in thinking so. That's what it means. So they supposed, so they thought he was dead, but they were wrong in thinking so. They dragged him out to probably where they took all the dead bodies when they killed him, and left him for dead. And I think what we have here is a miracle of restoration, not resurrection. I think at this point, Paul is near death. He is beaten, he is bruised, he is battered, but God is not done with him. And it doesn't change the fact that he felt every blow, every part of that pain. Can you imagine what it would be to have your head bashed in by a large rock, or to feel your shoulder literally thrown out of place because someone whipped a rock at you that was big enough to dislocate or fracture the collarbone? I mean, that's what stoning was about. This was not a pleasant thing. This was brutal. This was painful. Body parts were gushed open and bleeding and pain and the crushing of the head. And they dragged him out, and they just supposed he was dead because he probably wasn't moving. And what you have is all these guys, the disciples come around him, they're walking around, and here it is. While the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. Now, it's a miracle that he got up. It's a miracle that he was not dead. It was a miracle that he could even walk. What the greatest miracle was is that it didn't determine he went right back into the city that had stoned him. There's the miracle, right? I mean, my goodness. How many people do you think were won over to Christ by that move? A healing of restoration. Now, some of the disciples, you may know, if you read the Bible, there's Lois and Eunice, two Jewish women who have a son, grandson, most notably known as Timothy. This is where Paul meets Timothy, right here in Lystra. Faithful mom and grandmom taught him all the things of the Old Testament. Good Jewish mom and grandmom. His father was a Greek, probably from the town of Lystra. And here it was, Timothy, young Timothy, was probably one of the disciples standing around the body of Paul. And there he goes. He's going back into the city. What kind of impression that must have made on young Timothy at the time. Now, he doesn't actually line up with Paul till later, but here it is. A miracle has been performed, and Paul goes back into the city. And if we want to think for a moment how miraculous this was, how full this restorating miracle was, not only did he get up and walk back into the city, the next day they leave town, not in fear for their lives, because let's face it, if you get stoned and you're restored like that, you're not afraid much of anything at that moment, right? They get up, and the next day he goes on a massive hike, again about 15, 20 miles, down to Derbe the next day after being stoned. And what we have here is a faithfulness in the face of dire opposition. You know, one moment they're praising him, and soon after they're wanting to kill him. That was normal for Paul. You share the gospel message, you're going to make enemies. As much as you make friends, you probably make more enemies than you do with friends, because quite frankly, the Christ message is a message that divides, does not unite. I went over that 2 weeks ago in the sermon, in this passage leading into this one. The fact of the matter is dire opposition will come against you if you are always sharing the gospel message. You are going to get to somebody. Someone's going to be mad or angry at you. And you know, the question is, will you be faithful to the message? Will you be faithful to living out the Christian life when people come against you? And you know, I find that most of us are never going to face a stoning. Yeah, might get a shooting. We've seen that happen in the last 20 years on several occasions where Christians were shot at in our culture. I find that the average person, probably 99% of the time across America, we fail in the most basic opposition, not dire opposition, the most basic opposition. Things like your coworker saying to you, "You really believe that?" "Oh, well, you know, I was brought up that way." Is that your response? Or, "Oh, well, you know, I just kind of, you know, find help in that." Or is your response is, "Yes, I believe that way. Yes, I believe that Jesus is the only way. Yes, no, I know you believe differently, but this is what I hold to, and this is why I hold to it." Are you prepared to give a reason for your faith? I mean, Peter tells us to do that in his letter. Always be ready, always be prepared to give a defense for the reason and the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. Are you ready for that? Because I find in our culture, it isn't dire opposition, it's simple opposition that causes us to run. It causes us to stumble. It causes us to not stand faithfully before the Lord. And I'll be honest with you, that's between you and God. That's between you and the Lord. I'm not judging anyone. No, I'm not reading anybody's mail regarding this matter. I just know where I failed. Because there were times in my past that I failed in that way. I had no threat of losing my job over my head. Though I do think I lost a job because I was saved and I was outward about it. And I shared my faith with a lot of people and I lost my job soon after. For no reason. I was never given a reason. But that's okay. That's okay. But are you ready to do that? Are you ready to face the opposition that comes your way? The Lord is looking for people who are faithful. And today we looked at a passage where Paul and Barnabas, yes, they left Iconium. They went down to Lystra and they were faithful. They were faithful in the sense of following the leading of the Holy Spirit. They were faithful in the sense of pointing people to the gospel message and to Jesus Christ away from themselves. And they were faithful in opposition. When opposition came their way, they were faithful. These are things that we can take home with us to dwell upon and think upon and wonder, what would I do if I came across those problems or if I faced these issues? Am I as faithful as I see demonstrated to me by Paul and Barnabas? Yesterday we had men's breakfast, and one of the questions that came up was, is it harder now to share the gospel than back then in Paul's day? It's a tough question, and I shared a couple reasons why I thought, but the biggest one is this: none of us are going to be a Paul. I mean, there might be one of us among us that someday down the road you might become a Paul. I don't know. God's not done with you yet. Depending on how strong he gets a hold of your heart will determine how far he'll take you. So there could be a Paul among us, but generally the majority are us. And when we look at what Paul does, yes, the mighty man of faith, each one of us still can be mighty men and women of faith in this way, that we're faithful to the leading of the Holy Spirit, faithful to sharing the message, and faithful to standing up for that message. If you do those three things, you're as mighty as Paul and Barnabas in the faith. Are you going to do that in your life today? I hope so. I pray so. I hope this challenges you today to live a life that glorifies him of being faithful. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and your truth, and we thank you for preserving this for us that we may learn from it. Lord, Holy Spirit, touch our hearts now. Open them up to receive the truth and the conviction necessary, Lord, that we may all grow and be edified from this today. But most of all, Lord, may you have been glorified by all that's been said and done here. In Jesus' name, amen.